The 2016 Olympics ended 1 week ago today. And if you watched much of it during those weeks, it's always amazing to see all those from other countries gathering in one place, this time in Rio, to compete with incredible discipline and self-control. All of that work for all of these years of practice is on display. They are at peak performance, aren't they? And there are athletes that are just unsurpassed. The name Michael Phelps comes to mind. Holding 23 gold medals in swim races. Unbelievable, isn't it? Other athletes would just like one gold medal before they die. Michael Phelps has 23. Probably to never be matched by anybody. He and the others compete, don't they, with determination and endurance, faithfulness, discipline. His resolve is to finish the race and to seek to win the prize, the gold medal. This imagery is so important for the Christian life because Paul loves, in his letters, to use athletic imagery for the Christian life with the prize before us in the race we are in. He calls us, as other athletes would no doubt know the necessity of, to discipline and self-control and endurance for the race. We're called to run faithfully. We're called to run to the end, knowing that God is a rewarder of His people and those who seek Him in Hebrews 11. And knowing that our labor is not in vain in 1 Corinthians 15:58, our passage this morning contains competition imagery. And in the athletic games of Paul's day, it was not a gold medal that they were after. The prize they saw was a wreath, a crown. The winner received a wreath or a crown at the end, and the athlete in the race longed to be the one that wore the wreath. Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2, therefore, are surprising because he says on the day when Christ returns, which would be when that race is over and the rewarder of those who seek Him has come, he says our hope and joy and crown of boasting, is it not you, he says to the Thessalonians. Speaking of these readers, he says, on that day, you're my crown, my wreath. That's an incredible claim. It's unexpected. These readers, in what way do they comprise a crown, a reward, a kind of gift to God for Paul's work? What is this hope he speaks of? And how can he make such a claim? What is it that he longed for? Where are his affections set that he says of these readers, what is our hope or joy or crown? Is it not you? The Thessalonians, he tells them. In verses 17 and 18, we're going to see Paul's desire and efforts to reunite with these readers. He loves them, and he clearly believes that the coming of the Lord Jesus, his love for them and his work among them, will be on grand display. He longs to be back to them. In verses 17 and 18, you get that sense. And in verses 19 and 20, Paul's going to talk about the glory and joy when Jesus comes. And it has to do, in part, with them, with these Thessalonians. In verse 17, he begins by speaking of being torn away. He says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. He's reflecting on his absence because, obviously, in writing to them, he's not with them in the writing of this letter, but he has sent Timothy in his stead. Timothy was the bearer of 1 Thessalonians to these readers in Thessalonica. But Paul had earlier ministered to them. In Acts 17, he founded their church. And in short order, in just mere weeks, they began to provoke persecution and opposition from the citizens who were unbelievers. Even the authorities of the city got involved and they hated the proclamation of the gospel because in Acts 17, here's what they learned, that these people are preaching another king, Jesus. Part of what was so off-putting about the gospel is they were proclaiming a sovereign ruler named Jesus who had brought a kingdom. And that was upsetting the authorities that be. And the citizens of Thessalonica began to oppose Paul and the others. They even followed Paul to the city he had to flee to, Berea, in Acts 17. They were zealously committed to opposing the work of God. But we know that when Paul left the city, he didn't go in the middle of the day. He left under the cover of night and he had to go quickly. He didn't want to leave. This wasn't what he had imagined and anticipated. He was feeling torn from them. This was a set of circumstances that were being imposed and he had to act. And he and his team left. And he's reflecting on that. He says, we were torn away from you, brothers. It's remembering Acts 17 and what was happening there. You get that spiritual family language again, brothers. He says that over and over. He has that relationship with them as a parent toward a child with regard to spiritual nourishment and instruction. He has been their leader. He's described himself earlier as in verse 7, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And so he was very nurturing and caring. But then in verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted you and instructed you. So Paul was very parental, spiritually speaking, wasn't he? Mothering and fathering images are used there to say he's devoted to their good, to their Christ-likeness, to their gospel understanding, and to their gospel central living, and he has been torn from them. The word comes from a phrase that means to be orphaned. And that should pull at the heartstrings a bit, to be orphaned. Just imagine this child without his parents. And that's such a heartbreaking situation. No mom, no dad, he's orphaned. The word in Paul's day could describe a child who had lost his parents. Unusually, we don't necessarily use the word this way, but in Paul's day, the word could refer to a parent who was no longer with their child. The parent could be described as orphaned. And that's probably what Paul means here, especially since he's described himself in parental metaphors already. So he's been separated in some way, torn away from someone that's very dear to him. There's a breach in the relationship. They care for these Thessalonians, and it hasn't even been very long. Paul says in verse 17, it's only been for a short time. But when you really love somebody, sometimes even being torn away for a short time can still feel very long. And Paul is agonized by it. He loves these Thessalonians and wants to return to them. And even for a short time, he's been torn away. But he wants to follow it up quickly by saying, I've been torn from you only in person. You're on my mind and heart all the time. He says, in person, but not in heart. I've been torn away in person, not in heart. He doesn't want them to think they've been forgotten by the apostle. No, far from that. He might be separated from them in person, but they're on his mind and they're a priority, and he can't wait and eagerly desires to get back to them. He says so in the very next phrase. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. This is the main clause in this verse. It's introduced in verse 17 by, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. But here comes the main punchline. We've endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Now, they might have been separated for only a short time, but his desire is not proportional to that. It's out of proportion to that. The small amount of time is not followed by a small amount of desire to go back. They've only been separated a short interim, but he has great, exceeding longing to get back, doesn't he? It drips with affection. He has out of proportion love for them, affection for them. Endeavoring eagerly and great desire, I think we should consider this to mean they made plans to go back. We don't know how many times they made plans. We don't know what the details of the plans are. But because of the phrase that's going to end the verse, it's clear that they have made practical steps and efforts to go back to this beloved city of beloved saints. And right now, all he thinks about is seeing them face to face. Right now, this letter is a kind of substitute. They get his voice in the letter. And so it's a presence of Paul in some way through the letter. But it's just not the same. He wants to be with them in their face. He wants to be fellowshipping with them, talking with them, praying with them, answering their questions, teaching them. This is what he wants. That's what he did when he was with them and felt orphaned by being separated for such a short time. And then we see and what we would expect to be the reason in verse 18 of why he eagerly has endeavored. He says in verse 18, it's because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. Nobody was obligating Paul. It's not like they were trying to force him to go back to the city. He simply wanted to go back and therefore was making plans to do so. He even interrupts his flow of thought. Look there in verse 18. We wanted to come to you. And then I, Paul, again and again. This had to be very encouraging for the Thessalonians to read. And by mentioning Paul's name in particular, it doesn't imply that Timothy and Silas weren't on board for this. Look at verse 18. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. You see the pairing there of we and I? I think he's saying we wanted to come, and if anybody wanted to come the most, nobody wanted to get to you faster than me. I, Paul, again and again. I was leading the way. I was calling the meetings. Let's get our heads together. How can we get back there? That's the idea, I think. I, Paul, again and again. This had to be encouraging, though, because unbelievers in Thessalonica wanted to oppose the work of the gospel and the fruits of Paul's ministry. And some of their strategies seemed to be to label Paul with disparaging motives. That he was greedy. That he had no integrity. That he spoke from deception. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul insists, I did not minister that way when I was with you. That's not how I ministered. Those did not characterize my methodology. I didn't speak from deception, greed, or flattery. So those insistences are probably to counter what was being leveled against him in that city. In chapter 2, he wanted to distinguish himself from the kind of pop philosophers of the day who just wanted a crowd, who just wanted money, who just loved the praise of men, who just flattered the ears of the listeners. Paul wasn't about that. What was Paul about? Earlier in chapter 2, he makes it clear that he comes to please God. Now, there's benefit for the listeners, no doubt. But first and foremost, he's not trying to please them, but God. Paul ministers for the glory of God and the good of God's people. We learn from chapter 2, Paul says, God himself knows my heart in this matter. He appeals to God as a heavenly witness of his integrity among them. So what if opponents in the church say, well, you know, Paul left pretty quickly. He's running out of here. Left a trail of dust behind him to get out of here so fast. And he hasn't been back. He's just like those traveling orators. They blow in here like a tumbleweed and then they're gone again. Don't think that he cared for you. Don't think for a moment that his ministry was anything other than self-centered and glory-seeking. His absence could be used against his ministry there in Thessalonica. Well, does Paul really care for you? Where is he? And Paul says, you just need to know that we have eagerly endeavored and with great desire to get back to you. I, Paul, again and again. This kind of statement would confirm for the readers what they would hope is the case in Paul's heart toward them. And this kind of statement would rightly dismiss any criticism of Paul's absence that it meant he was callous toward them or careless. There is a reason why the plans haven't worked. Why haven't Paul and Timothy and Silas returned? Paul says at the end of verse 18, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. The name that means accuser. This is the term Paul most frequently uses for this adversary. Elsewhere in his letters, he does call him the devil. He calls him Belial, which means worthless one. He calls him the serpent. He calls him the tempter. He calls him the evil one. Most often he refers to this evil personality as Satan. And we acknowledge that Satan is opposed to the work of the gospel. And Paul knows this firsthand. Satan has hindered Paul. Paul wants to go back to strengthen and equip the saints in Thessalonica. But Satan hates when churches are strengthened, encouraged, and equipped. Satan doesn't want that. Satan hates churches that are Christ-loving. Satan hates gospel-preaching churches. Satan hates Cosmos Dale Baptist Church. Satan hates a people-loving and member-serving church. Satan hates a persevering in trial church. And if anything, that is what the Thessalonians were certainly. They were a persevering church. They persevered through affliction. Satan would have much rathered all of the affliction in Thessalonica to have crushed that fledgling church. He would have delighted to see their efforts and labors just crumble into a heap of despair. He hates a church that knows how to endure trials for the glory of God. He hates it. Satan must have truly loathed the saints in Thessalonica because he directly hindered Paul to return there. Now, we don't know what was going on in the details of hindering. Hindering is a military word. If you imagine a road where people in military are traveling and someone wants to impede the progress, you could put something in the road or somehow tear up the road, and it would definitely hinder progress, if not make it impassable. We don't know what Satan did to hinder the missionaries. People speculate. Was it sickness? Was it bad weather? Was it fierce opposition and persecution? We don't know what Satan was involved with in the terms of details. We do know for sure, though, regarding that third option, that there was hostility and persecution in Thessalonica, and Paul had to leave, and maybe it was still so hot he couldn't yet return. Maybe the affliction and trials they were still enduring in terms of hostility still delayed Paul's ministry there even longer. Ultimately, we can't be sure. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this very verse on October 29th, 1865, about 150 years ago, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I love Spurgeon's insights here. I'm going to read a few excerpts throughout the rest of the sermon just from Spurgeon's sermon on this verse. Here's what Spurgeon says of Satan hindered us. He says, "You will perhaps wonder why the devil should care so much about Paul and his whereabouts. Why should he take so much interest in keeping these three men from that particular church? This leads us to observe what wonderful importance is attached to the action of Christian ministers. Here is the master of all evil, the prince of the power of the air, intently watching the journeying of three humble men, and apparently far more concerned about their movements than about the doings of Nero or Tiberius. These despised heralds of mercy were his most dreaded foes. They preached that name which makes hell tremble." Spurgeon's insights don't end there. He notes how Satan's hindrance kept Paul and the co-workers from fellowshipping with the Thessalonians. No doubt, gospel preaching would have continued in the city as Paul would go to synagogues or preach to those who were outside the synagogues. But he would certainly want to return for the edification of the church and the fellowship of the saints. Why would that matter to the devil? Spurgeon says, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly communion than we do. Now that's something to think about. Satan knows how valuable godly communion is, and any disruption of it is a delight to him. He can sometimes understand the value of something even more than the saints do. It's just that he despises it. He attaches, Spurgeon says, far more importance to godly communion than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. And so he would keep Paul away from these brethren who might have gladdened his heart and whose hearts he might have strengthened. He would hinder their fraternal communion that they might miss the strength which always flows from Christian communion and Christian sympathy. And this verse could also be alarming to a Bible reader to think, okay, wait a second, you know, the demonic forces and hosts in the world that do the deeds of the evil one. Sure, we recognize that there's demonic opposition in the world, but the idea of being personally opposed by Satan himself, that can seem very alarming. Here's a man directly opposed by Satan. How should we feel about that? Spurgeon wants to tell you how you should feel about that. Spurgeon says, if we are now opposed, and you can trace that opposition to Satan, congratulate yourself upon it. And don't sit down and fret. Why, it's a great thing that a poor creature like you could actually vex the great prince of darkness and win his hate. It makes the race of men the more noble that it comes in conflict with a race of spirits and stands foot to foot with the prince of darkness himself. Spurgeon does sympathize here, though. He says, it is a dreadful thing, doubtless, that you should be hindered by such an adversary. But it's most hopeful, for if he were your friend, you might have cause to fear indeed. Better he be your adversary and understand the implications of that than he be your friend. So while Paul and his team Isn't Spurgeon good? 150 years ago, it still preaches. I thought I should just read Spurgeon's sermon today. What am I doing? This is such a good sermon. While Paul and his team, though, longed to return to Thessalonica, Satan hindered them. And Paul, though, he couldn't get back to them face to face, but he got a letter to them. He got a letter to them. Timothy got there. And now he wants to explain further why he wants to come. Why did the missionaries manifest such eager endeavors and great desire? This reason, in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? It's two questions. One's a question in the form of a question, and one's an answer in the form of a question. In the first question, there are three terms that hang together: hope, and joy, and crown. We should understand all of these concepts hanging together. And these words will be true, he says here, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. This doesn't mean that in some sense they don't already bring him joy. But he has in mind a particular end time experience. Hope, joy, and crown. These are end time events, experiences, truths on that day. We know it's on that future day because he relates them to our Lord Jesus at his coming. So we're talking about the return of Christ, right? The return of Christ here is called his coming. Earlier in chapter 1, he said in verse 10 that we're to wait for the Son from heaven. Earlier in verse 3 of chapter 1, they have a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And both of those verses in chapter 1 probably have to do with his return. But here he specifically calls it his coming, his parousia, his coming. And this is used multiple times still in 1 Thessalonians. It's used in 2 Thessalonians, and it's used in 1 Corinthians as well. Jesus uses this term in the Gospels to refer to his second coming, his return. In the world, the Greek world that they lived in that day, you need to know that this was a technical term. And what it means for the readers is the technical definition it would have evoked. It's the reference of a person coming who is dignified and royal, who's coming to visit a city. This person's arrival would be called their parousia, or their coming. Their arrival was met with pomp and circumstance, and they would gladly receive them. High-ranking leaders would leave the city to go greet the visitor and welcome them back in where they would stay. This was a royal visitation word. Well, if in Thessalonica they are proclaiming another king, then what they are proclaiming is that not only is this king, having died and risen, Lord of all, but this king is going to return. This is the second coming that is being proclaimed. He is judge and deliverer, judge of the wicked and deliverer of the righteous. In chapter 1:10, this Son who's coming from heaven delivers us from the wrath to come. So this future event, this second coming, is bringing both judgment and salvation, depending on which side of Jesus you are on. Whether you have followed him and worshipped him and trusted him as Savior and Lord and banked all your hope on him, or whether you have opposed your life to him and sought your own glory and built a great name for yourself and cared not for the person of Christ. Friend, he died on the cross and rose from the dead and is returning. And this is what the historic Christian creeds pronounce. This is what Christians believe. We cannot deny these things about Christ and still claim to be biblically faithful Christians. The 1 Thessalonians letter here proclaims his return, his royal visitation, a king that we are expecting. So now we've looked at the question that's in the form of a question. Now the answer in the form of a question. What's our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Now you might have immediately said, well, of course, it's Jesus. Jesus is their hope and Jesus is their joy. Now that's not untrue, but Paul does surprise us here. He doesn't give you the answer that you might have expected. He says, is it not you? Oh, now wait a second. In what way, at the coming of Jesus, are the Thessalonian readers a kind of hope and joy and crown? Paul seems to be speaking of them in ways that you would attribute to Christ. He's viewing them as something on that last day that will be on display in relation to him. He has ministered to them. He has ministered the gospel to them. And they are his hope and joy and crown before Jesus on that day. It is, as one scholar said, it is with great joy that Paul anticipates the day that the Thessalonian church will be presented, if you will, to the Lord as proof of his labors, of the truthfulness of his ministry, of the work of the power of the gospel and the Spirit through Paul. The Thessalonians are a display of that on the last day. So in connection to Jesus being a hope and a joy for the saints, so is the work and fruit of the ministry of the gospel, which in this case is the Thessalonians. It is an honor to Christ. So don't think for one moment that when Paul says they are a hope and a joy, that on that day glory will somehow be removed from Christ. The existence of the Thessalonians on the great day of resurrection will be an honor to Christ. It will be an honor to Christ. This isn't about taking anything away from what Christ is worthy of. This is about acknowledging that they are a hope and a joy of what Paul has been doing on that day, and it will be shown. In fact, finishing the race and seeking to win the prize and longing for that wreath or that crown, Paul says, they're my crown on that day. They're my crown of boasting. What's Paul going to boast in? Not his own deeds and works, but in what God has done. The Thessalonians are a proof not of how great Paul is, but of the power of the gospel. Paul didn't come with all the clever methods to exalt self. He's clear about that in 1 Thessalonians 2. He came with the power of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 1, when the gospel came, it came with power in the Spirit. So these people who have been converted are fruits of Paul's ministry. And on that day, it will not be, oh, praise be to Paul. On that day, this hope and joy will result in praise being to Christ. On the day of his coming, on the day of the king's return. Paul had a similar hope about the Philippians. Perhaps you might recall Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, where he's thinking about his fruits among them. In Acts 17, he ministered to the Thessalonians, but in Acts 16... the previous chapter, he founded the church at Philippi. How does Paul feel about the Philippian church? The same way he feels about the Thessalonians. Philippians 2, verse 16. He says, these readers are holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. These on the last day, these fruits of his ministry are going to say something about the work of God in Paul's heart and the fruit of the labors that is giving glory to God. And Paul believes that the Philippians and the Thessalonians and all those he's ministered among, they on that day will be glory ultimately unto Christ and therefore hope and joy for Paul, because God indeed brought the Spirit and the Word in power. He explains one more thing. And it's parallel to verse 19. Not only does he say, for you are our hope or joy or crown of boasting. In verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. And I don't think this is saying something entirely different from what he said in verse 19. I think it's a similar idea. Glory means renown or reputation. They on that day display the glory or reputation that Paul has as a minister of the gospel. Not because, oh, Paul is so great, but because of what God has done. Paul in no way would encourage his readers to divert on that last day glory due to Christ to themselves or to another human being. Instead, the existence of saints on the last day means glory be to Christ. So the focus of his joy and hope and glorying is not just in the faith of his people, but ultimately in the power of God that enabled this faith to save these people. You can see, can't you, how this can extend to the present day in 2016 when we think about churches. The Church of Jesus Christ is a glorious thing anyway, but think of us that meet here at 7012 Shipley Lane. We're the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that last day, we will be a glory and a hope and a joy for all those who have labored here in the cause of the gospel. Won't we? And until the coming of that day, I hope Paul's heart and affection for these people pulls at your own heartstrings and resonates in your heart for you to say, I want to love the Church of Jesus Christ like Paul loved the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to love the saints and be with the people of God and know the communion that He loved and cherished and was so eager to have restored when it was separated. He longs to be with the people of God. So until the coming of our Savior, friends at Cosmosdale, will we see and grasp the privilege that is found in the communion of the saints as we gather on the Lord's Day and every other day? We are the saints, and when we gather together, it's an important thing we do because we build one another up and we hear from the Word of God and we sing songs of faith and we pray together. We eat the bread and we drink the cup, and all of this calls to mind the work of God among us and in us, doesn't it? We gather and we do these things, but ultimately we know and must remind ourselves it's not about us. We're the ones that gathering and we're doing these things, but we're doing it for the glory of Christ, who's done a mighty work and whose work is not done, but will be carried all to completion. Justified, sanctified, glorified, we shall be. We are saved to sin no more. That is the hope of the church that we even sang earlier in our service together. We're here because of a cross. When Paul is saying that they are a glory and a joy, that they're the crown of boasting, that they are a hope and a joy. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross." But what are the saints if not the fruit of the cross? What are the saints if not the blood-bought people of God, saved and sanctified by the word of the cross? I don't think Paul's speaking out of two sides of his mouth. Rejoicing in the fact that there are saints at the coming of Christ for the glory of God, that is an exaltation in the cross work of Jesus. Paul is not trying to take away the glory of the cross. The saints on the last day will magnify the redeeming work of Christ more than they ever could up to this point. Let my last words in this sermon be those once more of Charles Spurgeon, who preached that wonderful sermon 150 years ago on this verse, on this passage. To encourage the people of God, let's encourage our hearts with these words. He says, "Beloved, let me feed your courage with the recollection that your Lord and Master has overcome. See him there before you. He of the thorn crown has fought the enemy and broken his head. Satan has been completely worsted by the captain of your salvation. And that victory was representative. He fought and won it for you. You have to contend with a defeated foe and one who knows and feels his disgrace. And though he may fight with desperation, yet he fights not with true courage, for he is hopeless of ultimate victory. Strike then, for Christ has destroyed him. Down with him, for Jesus has had him under his foot. You, weakest of all the hosts, you will be triumphant. For the captain has triumphed before you."